When I get back in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll do Psalm 143. But this week, Psalm 142. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and there are CDs in the narthex, or you can get the MP3 files on the church website. A maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Caves are interesting places to visit, but I sure wouldn't want to live in one. I always enjoy going into caves if there are good electric lights, pathways that guide me through the process and back out to daylight. But, you know, if they turn out the lights, as they sometimes do in the caves, to show you just how dark it really is in there, you suddenly realize that it would be just plain spooky to spend a single night in a cave, let alone to spend that night alone in a cave. I mean, they're cold and damp. There are dangerous drop-offs. There are labyrinth-type pathways where you could easily get lost. And, of course, all sorts of creepy critters living in there. We recently watched a Planet Earth, I think it was, DVD, and they showed these guys, I think it was in Indonesia, where they had to rappel down into a cave, and there was a 300-foot-high mound of bat guano there. And to make it worse, it was teeming with giant cockroaches. I mean, The film of this was just grotesque, and then they interviewed the filmmakers who said, yeah, it was pretty bad living in there for 30 days to do this film, but it was enough to give you nightmares. Now, I don't know if the cave where David was hiding from Saul was teeming with roaches, but I'm sure that David was not tempted to hang a home sweet home sign in there and settle down. Somewhere outside that cave, Saul and his army were scouring the countryside looking for David. And of course, if they found him, it would mean instant death. So here he is in a cave. I don't know what he had for light, whether it was some sort of a pitch torch or an oil lamp, but it had to be dark in there and probably sometimes total darkness since he was hiding. And for sure, he didn't have electric lights he could flip on. Whether he was literally alone in that cave or whether he had been already joined by the 400 malcontents who eventually joined with him, we don't know. But we know from this psalm he at least felt alone. He felt trapped. He felt there is no escape. And he was overwhelmed in his soul. Now, I can guarantee this was not the program that David had envisioned when a few years before Samuel the prophet had come and anointed him as the future king of Israel. Kings live in palaces. Kings have servants waiting on them. They eat the best food of the land. They enjoy every possible luxury that anyone could enjoy. Kings do not live in dark, damp, dangerous caves with the bats and all the other creepy crawlers going in there. That was not what David envisioned, and he says here that it seemed more like a prison than a palace. Yet, at the same time, you have to say caves are effective classrooms in the school of faith and prayer. And like it or not, David was enrolled in the program. Spurgeon observed in a sermon on this psalm that David prayed when he was in the cave, but when David was in the palace, he fell to temptation and sin with Bathsheba. And then he adds, the caves have heard the best prayers. And so one of the main courses in the school of faith is learning how we should handle trials, because trials are common to every believer. And Satan uses trials to try to trip us up. And so one of the first courses in the school of Christ that the Lord enrolls us in is, how do you handle trials in a godly manner? And David, as a young man who's waiting to be king, finds out that class met in a cave. He wrote one other psalm when he was in the cave. I preached on it back in 1993. You can read it or listen to it on the church website. I called that one Singing in the Cave, Psalm 57. But Derek Kidner contrasts the mood of these two psalms. He says, Psalm 57 is bold and animated, almost enjoying the situation for the certainty of its triumphant outcome. In the present Psalm, 142, the strain of being hated and hunted is almost too much, and faith is at full stretch. But this faith is undefeated, and in the final words, it is at last joined by hope. I have to admit, if I were holed up in a cave trying to save my life from this madman king and his army that are out there desperately trying to find me so they could kill me, I think the last thing I'd be thinking about doing is writing praise songs. And yet David, by the Spirit of God, wrote two that are included for us in the Word of God for our instruction. And this psalm, 142, teaches us how to pray when we feel trapped, we feel alone, we feel there's no way of escape from the dark cave of trials that we find ourselves in. And in a nutshell, David is saying that when God puts you in circumstances where you feel trapped and alone, cry out to Him in believing prayer. Derek Kidner, again, has a very helpful outline. He outlines the psalm very succinctly as my plea in verses 1 through 3a, my plight in verses 3b through 4, my portion in verses 5 and 6a, and then my prospect in 6b and 7. And I'm going to follow him, except I'm going to flip-flop and look at my plight first and then look at my plea. Also, before we look at the individual sections of the psalm, it's very helpful to note that this is an extremely individual psalm. David writes, I cry aloud. I make supplication. I pour out my complaint. I declare my trouble. And you can keep going through the whole psalm, and it is all in the first person pronoun that David is speaking personally to God. And this teaches us that faith in God must always be personal. It's not enough that your parents are Christians if you grew up in a Christian home, as I did. It must be your faith, especially if you're in a cave. Husbands, I've seen this happen a lot. The husband doesn't bring his Bible to church. He comes because his wife comes. And he's kind of riding on her coattails, you know? Yeah, the wife's a believer, she's got good faith. That won't do when you're in a cave. And it won't do on the day of wrath. You must know Christ personally through faith in Jesus. You must have your sins forgiven. You must be right with God. You must be walking with God every day in faith so that when you find yourself trapped in that cave, you know how to call upon the Lord. So faith must be intensely personal. Also, your faith has to be strong enough that you know how to stand alone when you need to. Again, it's great to have fellow Christians to surround you and pray for you and support you. And David looks forward to that at the end of the psalm. But I find, again, there are a lot of people, they do okay when they're surrounded by strong Christians, but boy, when they get away from it, as we all will at some point, where by necessity maybe you're thrown into the world, they are easily swayed by the crowd. You've got to stand alone. There are many times when your fellow Christians, maybe your family, will not stand with you. Sometimes they distance themselves from you because of your convictions. Sometimes family members even will criticize you because you're too gung-ho about this religious thing. Sometimes your own family, your immediate family will do it. David had experienced that. Remember when he went to fight Goliath and his brother scornfully said, "Who did you leave those few sheep with? Come on, you're not a soldier. Get back to the flock." And they scorned him. And they certainly didn't have the faith he had to go out and defeat Goliath. I grew up, as I said, in a Christian home, but I remember distinctly a time in college. It's one of those memories where I remember where I was walking on the campus of Long Beach State when this just flooded my mind. And I thought, you know, I've got to stand for Christ no matter what anyone does. My family, my friends, if everyone turns away and I'm the only believer on this pagan campus, I need to stand for Christ. And each person needs to come to that where you say, you know, I may be alone, there may be no one who cares for my soul, but God, I've got you. And you cry out to God and you have that personal, individual conviction to walk with Christ yourself. That's where David was at. He had done that. As a young shepherd, he wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." He knew that. As a young man, he had trusted God to help defend the flock against lions and bears. Pretty bold thing. He had trusted God, as I said, to help him defeat the Philistine giant, Goliath. And as a result, he had been catapulted into national fame. The people were singing his praises as a great warrior. Saul had appointed him over all of the army, but David's early success, his early fame and military success, resulted in this insane jealousy on the part of King Saul, and Saul had sent out the troops and went with them himself trying to find and kill David. And so here he is, as we come to this psalm, hiding in a cave, trapped and all alone. And maybe few of us can identify with David's early fame and success, but maybe we can identify with David's plight. And that's the first thing we want to look at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. And let's personalize it. My plight. The enemy has me trapped and lonely, and there's no one seemingly who cares for my soul. Let's read verse 3b and 4 again. "In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There is no escape. No one cares for my soul." And then down in verse 7, he refers to his situation as being in prison. Now, we can't know for sure whether David was literally all alone or whether at this point he just felt alone. In 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2, we read about David's situation. It says, "So David escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. When David says, "Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me," he means either the position on the right was where your chief bodyguard would stand, so he may mean there is no one to defend me militarily against King Saul, or it was also the place where a defender in court would stand, and so he may mean there's no one to present my case to King Saul to argue for my innocence. When he says no one cares for my soul, again, it may be that even though he had these 400 men with him, as we read, they were carrying a lot of emotional baggage. These were men in distress. And maybe they were so consumed with their own needs that they just were oblivious to David's needs. No one was asking him how he was doing, praying with him, that sort of thing. And so he may not have been alone physically, but he felt alone, both emotionally and spiritually. That may be the case. Or he may have written this psalm before those 400 started moving into the cave with him. As I think about it, I'm not sure which would have been the greater problem. To be there alone in a cave, hiding for your life, or to be in the cave with 400 malcontents. You know, he didn't have the Dave Ramsey program to help all of those who were in debt. He didn't have an army of counselors to deal with these guys who were in distress, who were bringing all their problems with them. He, you know, had to provide for them. I mean, just imagine getting food and water every day for 400 men was no small task. And there had to be inevitable squabbles among men with that kind of baggage who were living in a cave of all places. It wasn't like they're in the Holiday Inn, you know, each with their own suite. And David now has this to deal with. And so he felt trapped and lonely with no one to care for his soul. Whether he was alone or with 400, we don't know. Now, you don't have to be in David's exact circumstances to identify with his feelings. There may be someone here who feels trapped and alone in a dark cave of guilt. Maybe you're hiding your guilt. You fled from that situation, but frankly, no one here knows your past. And it's got you feeling trapped. You can't talk about it. You'd be ashamed if anybody found out about it. And yet, guilt always alienates us from God. It always creates distance between us and others because we've got to keep up a wall, a front, you know, get the image. And certainly guilt is not part of the image. And you don't know where to turn. You don't know who to talk to. So maybe you feel like David, you know, no escape. But there is an escape. We don't have time to go into it today. But David, three psalms wrote about his guilt. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. You can read those later. Or maybe there's someone here who professes to be a Christian, and yet, secretly, you're in a cave of some life-dominating sin. Again, you keep up the front, come to church, smile, shake hands, look good. But you know, in your heart of hearts, things are not right with you and God. And you're ashamed to tell anyone. It alienates you from the Lord. It alienates you, again, from your fellow believers. And you fear if they knew what you're battling, what you're doing, they would distance themselves from you. Maybe you struggle, is my faith even genuine? It's a cave, and it traps you. Or, on the other side, maybe the cave that has you trapped is not due to guilt or sin, but rather your Christian commitment makes you feel alienated and somewhat distanced from people that no one cares for you. As I said earlier, sometimes if you go home and you've got convictions and you take a stand for Christ, your family puts you at arm's length. They exclude you. Maybe at first they try to get you to tone it down, and when that doesn't work, then they just kind of distance themselves. And they all talk and they all have a jolly time, but you're kind of excluded from the family circle. Or maybe at work you catch flack because you're a Christian and your fellow workers know that, and they just kind of do end runs around you. And the boss, of course, he likes the fellow workers who laugh at all his dirty jokes, but since you don't, you're excluded. They get the raises, you don't. Whatever your circumstances, I think if you've made a commitment to follow Christ, you've probably at times felt as David felt. There's no escape. You feel lonely. You feel no one cares for you. Now, what should you do when you're there? Well, as I said, it's one of God's most effective classrooms in the school of faith and prayer to feel that way. And that leads us to my plea, which is in the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through the first half of verse 3, where David says, "Help me, Lord, because you know my path." Matthew Henry says, "There is no cave so deep, so dark, but that we may out of it send up our prayers and our souls in prayer to God." Boy, that's great news. See, no matter how alone you feel, no matter how trapped you feel, no escape, you can always cry out to God and know that He hears. The psalm is titled A Maskil of David, and we don't know for sure what that means, but the verb does mean to make wise or to be prudent, to have success or skill. And certainly, this psalm gives us some skill, lessons in how to be wise or skillful in prayer. Just three that I would suggest. First of all, prayer should be heartfelt and honest, but always in submission to God and to His sovereign will. You can't miss the heartfelt intensity of David's prayer here. Notice again, verses 1 and 2. "I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him." Or jumping down again to verses 5 and 6. "I cried out to you, O Lord." Again, he says, "Give heed to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me." And just the sheer repetition of it drives home David's fervency, his intensity. He's like a man who's in deep water and he's drowning and he's just crying out, "Help, Lord, save me, or I'm going to perish." Now, I realize that David's fervency and David's intensity came from literally a life and death situation. And we don't live there every day. So I'm not suggesting that our every prayer has to be as fervent and intense as David's prayer here is. And yet, at the same time, I've never forgotten this entry in Jim Elliot's diary that I read many, many years ago when I was reading Shadow of the Almighty. Elliot was one of the men, five men martyred down in Ecuador in 1956. And when he was 19, here's what he wrote in his diary. If you're 19, think about this. "I lack the fervency, vitality, life in prayer for which I long for. I know that many consider it fanaticism when they hear anything which does not conform to the conventional sleep-inducing eulogies so often rising from Laodicean lips." What rhetoric. "But I know, too, that these same people can acquiescently tolerate sin in their lives and in the church without so much as tilting one hair of their eyebrows. Cold prayers, like cold suitors, are seldom effective in their aims." I've never forgotten that line, that cold prayers, like cold suitors, are seldom effective in their aims. So David is praying here with his heart, is the idea. He He's trying to lay hold of God. Now, in verse 2, he says, I pour out my complaint before him. And I've heard many use that verse and many other similar verses in the Psalms to say, we need to be honest in our prayers. And I agree to a point. We need to be honest. Certainly, we should not be hypocritical because God knows our very thoughts, our motives. And you can't fake it with God. God knows us thoroughly. So I agree, we shouldn't just offer up a nice, polite prayer if our hearts are breaking within because of our circumstances. But here's where I disagree with these same people. They usually then use that as a springboard to say, just go ahead and tell God how you feel, you know? Tell him off. If you're angry with God, just tell him that because he can take it. Here's my problem with that. That's defiance against God. And he is the loving sovereign of the universe. And to me, that goes beyond what we find in the Psalms or anywhere else in Scripture. It's encouraging people, the clay, if you will, to rail at the potter. And I just don't find warrant for that anywhere in Scripture. I don't think that's ever permissible. I don't think it's wise. We need to be honest with the Lord, but if I'm angry at God, the first thing I need to do is get on my face and say, oh God, I am so sorry. I have no right to be angry with you. You're a loving, sovereign Father. Your word promises that you'll work all things together for good. God, help me to deal with my angry heart. That's sin. Let me use an analogy. When my kids were younger, let's assume, and it did happen, that they had a complaint against me. And it was legitimate because I am a human. Let's hope it's not true now that they're adults. But they came to me maybe and said, Dad, you promised that you would do such and such today. And I spaced it. I just forgot. Got busy with other things. Now, if they came to me and complained in a submissive spirit, Dad, I'm hurt because you said you would do that and you didn't, I would listen to that complaint and it was legitimate. I would try to correct the situation. But if they came at me with defiance and said, you told me this and that, and rah, 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 you know, and their attitude was one of just in-my-face defiance, I don't care if they were right and I was wrong, I would still deal with their defiant spirit and say, you know, I'm sorry, but you don't have a right to speak to me, your father, with that tone of voice. So you go sit down and deal with your defiant spirit and then come back and we'll talk. You see what I'm saying with regard to God? We never have a right to be defiant to the Holy One. And if I'm angry at him, it's not his problem, it's my problem. I don't have the right perspective, and I better go sit in the corner for a while and think about it and repent, and then I can come and say, Lord, I'm confused, I'm upset. You seemed to promise this, and then I got this. And then, yes, pour out your heart before him, but in a spirit of submission to the Lord, because he is the Lord and Master. And, you know, the sovereign of the universe is always right. He never wrongs anyone. He always disciplines us for our good. And frankly, if he gave me what I deserve, I would go to hell instantly. And so would you. And so he always gives us mercy. And we need to come to him with that kind of a spirit. So that's the first lesson in prayer. Yes, pour out your complaint, but do it in submission. Secondly, prayer is an acknowledgement of our own insufficiency and of God's all-sufficiency. David says in verse 3, his spirit was overwhelmed within him. He says in verse 4, there's no escape. He says in verse 6, he's brought very low. In verse 6, again, he says his enemies are too strong for him. In verse 7, as we've seen, he says, I feel like I'm in prison. So what David was not saying was, Lord, I think I got this one about figured out, but would you just give me a little boost? You know, just a little help is all I need. Otherwise, I'm self-sufficient. No, David is saying, I am inadequate. I am insufficient. But God, you are all sufficient. And as you think about it, and I'm speaking personally, I think one reason I do not pray at all times, as Scripture tells us to do, is I don't sense my need at all times. You say, most of the time, I can handle the day. So you get through the day prayerless because you don't recognize, no, I can't even draw my next breath, eat my next bite of food, walk out the door safely unless the Lord is providing. And so the more we sense our own insufficiency, the more we will cast ourselves on God's all-sufficiency and depend on Him alone in prayer. The third lesson here on prayer is, prayer is never to inform God about our situation, but it is to prepare us to receive from Him the things that we ask. You know, God knows all things. He knew where David was in the cave. He knew how David felt in the cave before David tells him. And David mentions that God knew his path in verse 3. You knew my path when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. And so prayer is never, and sometimes we make it sound this way, you know, Lord, just to inform you, my situation is such and such. We don't have to inform Him. He knows. Well, then you say, well, why pray? Why pray? Jesus, by the way, said Matthew 6:8, you know, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Well, prayer is in part to help us recognize and verbalize our need and our dependence on God so that when God provides, we don't say, wow, that was a lucky break. You know, man, I'm glad that happened, and God isn't in the equation. No, rather, I know, Lord, I asked you for that. And now you provided that. Praise God. And so prayer is to prepare our hearts to thank God when the blessing comes. Jonathan Edwards, and this is a hard sentence to read, but as all of Edwards is, but in his treatise on religious affections, he said this about prayer. It is manifest we are not appointed in this duty, and he meant in prayer, to declare God's perfections, His majesty, holiness, goodness, and all sufficiency, our own meanness, emptiness, dependence, and unworthiness, our wants and desires, in order to inform God of these things, or to incline His heart and prevail with Him to be willing to show us mercy. That's all a long sentence, but that's not the end of the sentence. He continues, but rather, here's the reason for prayer, suitably to affect our own hearts with the very things we express, and so to prepare us to receive the blessings we ask. One other thing under this, notice two times David states that his cry or supplication, and the word supplication in Hebrew means an appeal to kindness, is to the Lord in verse 1. Hear my prayer, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. And then in verse 2, twice, he says that he pours out his complaint and he declares his trouble before Him. And the Hebrew word for before Him is literally to His face. And it teaches us prayer is not just running through a grocery list of requests. Prayer is coming to the Lord personally. Prayer is coming before His face to have communion with the Lord and bring our needs to Him. So we've seen David's plight, which is often my plight. We've seen David's plea, which is hopefully my plea. Thirdly, we see my portion, and that's in verses 5 and 6a, where David says, the Lord is my refuge and my portion. Notice again, verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord, I said, "You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low." It's interesting that although David was hiding in a cave, he didn't view the cave as his refuge. He viewed the Lord as his refuge. In fact, the cave could have been his trap, his death. And even though he'd been anointed as king and was looking forward to that day when he would be on the throne, he didn't view that as his portion. He viewed the Lord as his portion, whether he was in the cave or in the palace. Again, Jonathan Edwards, who is not easy to read but has some profound nuggets, he has this wonderful sermon that I have gone back to again and again called The Christian Pilgrim. And I copied off this paragraph I'm going to read here and put it under the glass on my desk so that I can look at it often and think about it. And he doesn't use the word portion here, but that's what he's describing, is that God is our best portion. He says this: God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but the shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? So we've seen David's plight, which is our plight, David's plea, which is our plea, David's portion, which is our portion. Finally, there's my prospect, and that is the Lord will deliver me so that I may give thanks to Him in the company of the righteous. Notice again verse 6, middle of the verse. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. As David thinks about his refuge and his portion, as we saw in the last section, he now moves from despair to hope as he seeks the Lord. He knows he is weak, but God is stronger than his enemies. And so, by faith, he looks ahead to that day when he is going to be giving thanks to God in the presence of the righteous for rescuing him. You notice that David's focus here is not, deliver me so that I might be happy again. Now, I mean happy in my circumstances, not happy in the Lord, because as we've just seen, David's hope was in the Lord. But so often, Christians will pray, they're in a trial, Lord, get me out of the trial. And he gets them out of the trial, and they set him back on the shelf and go on with their lives. And as long as they're happy, they can sort of ignore the Lord. That wasn't what David was doing. David's happiness was in the Lord. And so David realizes here that God should deliver him so that, verse 7, David might give thanks to the Lord's name. And as we've seen, I think King James says, praise your name, but the Hebrew verb, as we saw last week, means to confess or acknowledge your name, to tell others about how great, how good God is. In other words, David wants God to answer his prayer Not so that David can be happy in his circumstances, but so that David can glorify God. And that should be our motive in our prayers as well. In the other psalm from the cave, Psalm 57, there is a refrain that David repeats twice. It's in verse 5 and verse 11 of that psalm. It says, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." Again, if you're in a cave, is that your thought? Lord, I want out of this cave, not so I can enjoy life, but I want your name to be exalted. I want you to be glorified. By the way, on the back of the bulletin, I put some helpful things on prayer that I've learned from John Calvin and from George Mueller. Maybe you've seen that before if you've come here for a while, but save that page and use it in your quiet time as you go before the Lord. And both men emphasize again that part of prayer is to glorify God. Our motive should be, Lord, answer so that I will glorify your name. I think the point of this psalm is this. If you're in a cave, and if your troubles in that cave are not leading you to go deeper in faith and prayer so that you can glorify God more, you're missing the lesson. That's why you're in the cave. So that you'll lean on the Lord more, and when He delivers you, bring more praise and glory to His name. And so let your loneliness and your gloom and your despair make you cry out to the Lord to bring you out of the prison, not so you can set Him on the shelf and get on with life, but so that you can tell everyone the wonders, the glories of how great God is. And let that cave, as Spurgeon put it, hear your best prayers. Let's bow before the Lord. As I've spoken this morning, perhaps there is someone here who's never come to personal faith in Jesus Christ to deliver you from your guilt and sin. The great news, the best news in the whole world is Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. It's the only qualification you need. You can come before Him with filth in your life and say, Lord, I need your cleansing. And by His mercy, to extol His grace, He saves sinners who trust in Jesus. As we sang earlier, Jesus bore the penalty we deserve on the cross. And He offers eternal life as a gift to every sinner who will come. And the biggest sin that will keep you from the cross is pride. Thinking you're good enough, you got it together enough, you got to be like David and say, help, Lord, I'm going to die if you don't save me. Father, I pray you would work that miracle of regeneration in any needy heart here this morning, that the mercy of the cross would draw every sinner who has not come to come, that it would fill the hearts of all of us who have with the greatness of your love, the greatness of your grace, that we would just revel in you as our God and Savior, in Jesus' name, amen.